We're in the book of Daniel. Don't know if you've ever studied the book of Daniel in any kind of systematic way, but we're already up to chapter 2 in the book of Daniel. The whole story of Daniel is set roughly 600 years before Jesus was ever born, and it deals very much with God's power over the nations. And I don't know if you are anything like me, but I don't know if I'll use the word dread. I am not looking forward to November. I am not looking forward to this year's elections. I'm already sick of this year's elections. I saw a meme on Facebook just a few days ago. It was a made-up thing. It showed a picture of America, and it said, number of people who voted for a certain very unpopular current candidate, and it gave a certain percentage. It was a tiny percentage. Then it said, the people who voted for the other highly unpopular candidate, and it gave a tiny percentage. And then the third category was people who would prefer being stuck in the eye with a habanero-coated stick. And that was like 97%, and that was almost the entire nation. So we go back to Daniel chapter 2 when the situation wasn't that much better. In fact, you had no choice about who your boss was. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of one of the great empires of the world, Babylon. And here we dedicated these children this morning, and you say to yourself, what kind of world have we brought them into? And the answer is, we didn't bring them into the world, God did. And the answer to that too is, God is in control for those, especially, and he intervenes on behalf of those that know him and love his son, the Lord Jesus, and who walk with him. And so even though we don't diminish the severity of the spirit of our times, we still have faith. And Daniel 2 is one of the reasons we're going to have faith. What kind of government is our children going to face? Daniel had to ask that question. And let me give you a little idea of what was going on here. It's a very, very long chapter. I'll just start off with a couple of verses, and then I'll give you go over this summary. Daniel chapter 2. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor, had dreams, and his spirit was troubled. His sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Here you have the situation. The emperor Nebuchadnezzar has had a startling dream. Must have woken him up in the middle of the night, maybe in a cold sweat. Messages from God don't always give you a warm feeling in your heart. Sometimes they feel like an electrical bolt going from the top of your head down to the tip of your toes, and I think that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Notice also that God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar first, not to Daniel. It says in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, the heart of the king lies in the Lord's hand, and he can direct that heart in whatever direction he wants. So God doesn't need a preacher. He can talk directly to people when he wants to, and that's what God did with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar demands that all his wizards come in, his astrologers, the guys that would throw chicken livers in a bowl and try and come up with some plan for what they said the spirits were claiming that Babylon should do. And this, believe it or not, this was the group that Daniel and his three friends were now part of, even though they didn't believe all that. They were believers in the one true God. But now they were in here with all the other advisors and, soothsayers and people like that. So he demands that his wizards should tell him what the dream was. C.S. Lewis, who I always manage to find some way to quote in every message, he once said that it's a modern conceit of the modern person to think that we're smarter than people who lived in ancient times. You and I probably could not have built a pyramid, could not figure out how to build a pyramid or a sphinx. And it is a myth that the people who lived, say, 2,000, 3,000 years ago were dumber than us. Nebuchadnezzar was not a stupid guy. You don't become the emperor of the world's biggest empire and be stupid. And so he comes up with the idea, he says, I don't want you to interpret the dream. I want you to tell me what the dream was without me saying, because then I'll know that I can trust your interpretation. So he's pretty sharp. And maybe he's fed up with all these guys living on his dime. Who knows what was going on in his mind. But he demands that they tell him not the meaning of the dream, tell him the dream. Well, of course, they can't do it. They keep hemming and hawing and explaining and saying, well, you know, almost like a mentalist wants to interview you to get a little clues about your past so he can seem to know things, you know. And finally, the emperor flies into a rage and he orders their execution when they cannot. It says, then the Chaldeans said to them, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants and we'll declare the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you don't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. Don, how's that for a governmental job evaluation? Well, keep that, you know, keep a record. What happens if I don't do this, boss? Well, we're going to dismember you and burn your house down. The ball's in your court now. So he orders their execution when they cannot. Daniel's not present. He appears to be in his little apartment or wherever it was in the palace that he lived. And they wake him up and he appeals for time. He comes, it's interesting, God continually works through Daniel by giving him favor in somebody's eyes. In chapter 1, God gave him favor in the eyes of a man named Ashpenaz, who was the head of all the nobles from Judah. And here, I guess, he got favor from a man named Arioch, who was the head of the guard that came around. And you can imagine the guard are like, what's going on? We have to obey the emperor. But Arioch must have liked Daniel too, because he didn't just execute him right on the spot. He said, okay. So Daniel appeals for time, and then Daniel goes and beseeches the Lord in prayer. And you can imagine the intensity of Daniel's beseeching. Because his life, the life of his three friends, and all these other guys that he barely knows are all hinging on God answering this prayer. So what happens in this long chapter is God answers Daniel's prayer and reveals the dream as well as its meaning. God, not only, of course, God used the fantasy fiction phrase, he can read minds. And so not only can he read minds, God was the one that sent the dream in the first place. It's like going back to the original email writer and saying, what did you write, Tim? Well, here it is. I'll just CC you. The Lord just CCs to Daniel what it was he had sent to Nebuchadnezzar, and it comes into Daniel's mind by miraculous power. And Daniel says, I have got it! And he runs into the presence of the emperor, and he says, well, what does he say? Says verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And may I say, that's the first thing we need to do when God answers a prayer, is to say thank you. That's not the main idea of our message, but the main idea of the whole book of Daniel is found here. You know, if you've never read or studied the book of Daniel, you can be under the impression that it's all about weird dreams and weird visions and animals and leopards with wings and end times and stuff like that. And there's a lot of that in this book. But this is really what the book is about. Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings. He establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. That's what the book of Daniel is really, really about. So the Lord God reveals the dream and its meaning. Nebuchadnezzar, and the rest of the book is him narrating what the dream was as well as what it means, and I'm going to share that with you this morning. Nebuchadnezzar is completely amazed, as he should be, actually falls on his face in the courtroom in front of the court, which is a tremendous act of honor and respect from the great emperor to this Jewish son of a nobleman. And as a result, the lives of Daniel and his friends are saved. And all the others, and in fact, Daniel gets a promotion. He gets promoted to becoming the boss of all the astrologers and the wizards and whatnot. And by the way, I have a friend, if you ever listen to this, Clay. I have a friend named Clay who is a Free Church preacher, but he has been a military chaplain. And I do wonder if that isn't what this was like. You know, in other words, Daniel's promotion was like becoming a military chaplain, because in the military, you can have a believing head chaplain and he becomes responsible for all the Buddhist chaplains and the Jewish chaplains and the Islam chaplains. And, you know, you have to become a fair, you know, overseer of those people. And I think that might be somewhat similar to what Daniel found himself in. He doesn't end up dead. He ends up promoted. He goes even higher in this pagan, idol-worshipping government, like you did. It's the same sort of government. The dream had six parts, and you can find it starting in verse 31, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. And the statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome." The head of the, my wife likes that word, by the way, so it's stuck in my mind. She's gotten to calling everything awesome, and this was an awesome statue. The head, and here it goes what it's saying. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six elements to the dream, all right? The statue had a head. The head was gold. According to this scripture, the gold head was symbolic of Babylon, and specifically Nebuchadnezzar, but Babylon, the empire Babylon. Okay. The two arms, the chest, were made of silver. Notice that the shininess and the quality and the caliber of the metal starts to go down right away. There's meaning to that. This is the empire known as Persia, or some people call it the Medo-Persian Empire. Down the road a ways, Babylon is going to get thrown over militarily by an alliance between the Medians and the Persians. Now, Babylon, the Empire of Babylon, was located more or less in what you and I today call Iraq, just so you have a place in your mind to put it. The Persian Empire would have arisen north of that in what we more or less, roughly, call now Iran. So that gives you an idea where in the world this is happening. So silver, and that's why it has two arms, because there were two branches to this empire. One group called the Medians, and another group better known as the Persians. The Medians were lesser of the two, but they were still in an alliance together. The third is the belly and thighs are bronze. And we know from the rest of the book, which the rest of you will continue to hear as you continue to commute from Tucson and Somerset and all the other places, this refers to Greece, the Macedonian Empire, some people call it. We all know the name of the greatest well-known emperor of the Greek Empire. Do you remember what his name was? We have somebody in the congregation. Alexander the Great. No, that's what you call a little purple fruit that conquers the world. It's Alexander the Grape. No, it's Alexander the Great. And you're going to learn more about Alexander the Great in the rest of the book of Daniel. Remember, this book was written 600 years before Jesus was born. And we're going to make an application based on the fact that God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar a series of empires that we know from ancient history really did arise in the order that he said they would. The fourth, the legs are iron. And they are a symbol of Rome. In fact, have you ever heard of the Iron Legions? The Iron Legions of Rome. Then you get down to the feet. And they are some sort of iron and pottery mixture. Not sure how that works exactly, but I guess maybe ground iron or iron filaments or something like that running through the clay. And that represents, and I'm giving away, this is called a spoiler, by the way, in modern terms. I'm giving you a spoiler, not only revealing my personal prophetic beliefs when I like to play it quiet sometimes, but I'm going to say, and you'll find out why I think this, as this series goes on, the feet represent the world government that is in control of things just before Jesus comes back. There's some connection between Rome and that government, which does not yet exist, by the way. But it will. And the last is a huge stone, specifically called a stone cut without hands. There's no such thing as a stone cut without hands, by the way, in human world. Every stone that's cut, how do you cut a stone without hands, without human activity, unless it's God that cut the stone? And then that would be a stone cut without hands. You wonder, and I thought to myself, what about other important governments? I'm half Norwegian and half Swedish. And I know I'm constantly trying to invade myself. You know, it's just genetic, blood, my blood. And it's, you know, always fighting with me. You know, I happen to know there's, in history, we know there's been very powerful kingdoms in Scandinavia, Finland, Sweden, Norway. I served briefly with a church plant in Texas where a lot of people were from Asian nations. India has a tremendous history of big, you know, important kings and kingdoms and empires, lots of history to India. Never shows up. America. I'll let you come for future messages to find out where America is in the book of Daniel. But there's a reason why you only get these four kingdoms, and it's because God's focus is on Israel and the Holy Land. So in other words, it's an editor's decision, God being the editor. God decided, I'm going to tell you about these four kingdoms because they're the ones that are going to directly impact on the Holy Land and my people Israel. There have been many other important governments in history, Russia and the Tsars. They're a very powerful nation. But the Lord focuses here only on empires that are going to impact on Israel. Jesus Christ is the stone. I have a couple of verses up there to illustrate it. The Lord is my rock. The word rock is a classic, well-known figure of speech from the Old Testament referring to the Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is our rock, the rock of our salvation. And then the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing from Psalm 118, verse 22. That was a prophecy of Messiah. So not only is the Lord our rock, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also called the stone that the builders rejected, which they did. You know, the chief cornerstone, Paul calls him in the book of Ephesians. And then even further, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, talking about the Old Testament Israelites in the wilderness, he says, they all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. And you go, wow, that's a weird verse. It just means that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate power, was involved with the lives of the Israelites during the Old Testament times. And that when that rock split open that poured all the water out and allowed them to drink, that was water from heaven. It wasn't magical water. It was just water that heaven had provided. It watered their camels and their donkeys and their sheep and them. And Paul is saying that the person who made that happen was Jesus Christ. He was the rock, and so he's the rock here in this prophecy. That giant stone cut without hands that falls like a meteor out of heaven and comes down and lands on the feet of the statue and crushes all of it and fills the earth to take everything over. That's the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But what does it mean? What does it mean to you? And to me, like right now. So we're going right into application phase. I used to go to a church that would do great visuals. End time stuff right out of your ears. And I remember a lot of it, and I like that stuff. But this morning I'm emphasizing application rather than sensation, shall we say. Here's the first thing that the Lord spoke to me, and I want to share it with you. The reason the Lord can reveal facts about tomorrow is because the Lord rules today. And that might not be something you've ever thought about. It was a new idea to me a couple years ago. The reason you should believe it, first of all, the reason you should believe that the Bible is the Word of God is because there's fulfilled prophecy in it. Don't believe the Bible because it gives you a warm feeling in your heart. Don't believe in the Bible because mom and dad say you should. Now, that's good advice from mom and dad, but don't believe in the Bible because mom and dad do. Believe in the Bible because it's the Word of God. And you say, well, how do I know it's the Word of God? It's because there is fulfilled prophecy. No other book in the whole planet, in the history of humanity, has ever done this. Only God, as Daniel says, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And as it says in Isaiah, the Lord says, you know I'm the real God because I can tell you the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. No one else can do that. You have a good reason for accepting the Bible, not because of tradition, but because of evidence, miraculous evidence of prophecy. And this is an example of one of those. But here's something else that prophecy reveals: God's absolute power over everything. Why is God able to know the future? Why is he able to know the future? Is the future like, when I was a kid, there was a show on for only a season called Time Tunnel. And we have some other shows. Is the future like a hallway that God has to run down, and then he looks in through the windows and the doors of different eras and goes, ooh, I wonder what's happening in there? No. Do you know tomorrow doesn't exist yet? Do you know that a minute from now does not exist yet? Why does God know the future? Because he's creating it moment by moment. He is in control of everything. He doesn't cause everything. I mean, we don't blame sin on him, and we don't blame the devil's schemes, and we don't blame our own wrong choices, but he upholds everything. And anything that God doesn't want to happen, if God does not want something to happen, does he have the ability to stop it? Absolutely. That raises some difficult counseling and philosophical issues that Christians have dealt with for generations, I know. I have personally dealt with those questions. It's still true. God can prevent anything. God can do anything. And the reason God knows the future is because he can cause today. And he can stop whatever the devil might want to throw in its way in order to prevent it. You know why? Because God is all-powerful and everywhere present and knows everything. And when you're that, you know what's going to happen tomorrow. God is never in heaven going, something isn't going to happen tomorrow where the Lord does SMH. Smack my head. My daughter is embarrassed that I'm trying to use youth acronyms. The Lord can reveal tomorrow because he rules today. And that's why you can trust the promises of God, because nothing is outside the boundaries of what God can control. Psalm 115 says, where is our God? He's in heaven. He does whatever he likes. The Lord controls trends, talents, and the top dogs. That's the second thing I think this passage is telling us. The Lord changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who know understanding. What does God need in order to control the government? He can control knowledge. Suppose the government was composed of complete nincompoops. Don't make jokes. I mean, really, people who actually, honestly, didn't know what they were, how to do what they needed to do. The government would collapse. It simply would, right? It would. What about who's in charge? You want to know who's going to be elected in November as president of the United States? The man or the woman that God has decided should be. That does not mean that he approves of them, by the way. We need to keep that in mind, that just because God ordains something doesn't mean he's happy about it. God ordains a lot of things that he ordains things in a kingly way that he disapproves of in a moral sense. God allows all kinds of sins to happen all day long, billions of sins, probably more than billions. And yet the Lord controls trends. Honestly, why is a certain person having a huge impact on this election this year when 4 years ago, 8 years ago, he was laughed right out of town? Because God has ordained that that man should. Are you thinking I like that guy? Moving right along. He's in control of trends. He's in control of talent. He decides who runs things. Who's the president of the corporation? Who's on the board? Who's going to be president? Who's going to be prime minister? Who's going to be this or that? God decides who that is. And God was trying to say something to Nebuchadnezzar. Third, God is absolutely loyal to us. Now you may think that's an odd thing to put in there, the us part. Because the Bible says God is love, and the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever from the whole world need not be perishing, but have everlasting life. That's certainly true. But God makes a difference between his children and the devil's children. And God knows, it says, who belong to him. Remember the story of Lot? Would you want Lot as a deacon here? Would you even let Lot be a member here? Jeff, what do you think?
Fortunately, I don't have to.
You don't have to. We don't have to make that decision. But even though Lot, who was at best a mediocre compromiser with poor values, but he knew the Lord, the Apostle Peter called him righteous Lot. God still reached out his hand and said, I'm not going to allow you to die here. And he pulled him out physically by the hand through his angels. God is absolutely loyal to us. In the Old Testament, the Lord God said, he will never leave you nor forsake you in Deuteronomy 31. And then Jesus says the very same phrase, more or less. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. No matter who gets elected in November, even if it's the worst imaginable person, the Lord is still with us. And he regards us as his children. He does not regard us as Americans first. He regards us as his first. God is not a nationalist. God does not make distinctions based on what country we're from. God does not love us less depending on the color of our skin. He does not love us less or pay less attention to us based on our social class, our level of education, how much money we earn, whether we're from New Jersey or not. That's the greatest challenge to grace imaginable, David. God is good all the time, even to Yankees. God is absolutely loyal to us, and that's what you see here. I think God loved the astrologers and the wizards, and I think he was going to work through Daniel to try and win them. But he loved Daniel. And he loved Azariah and Mishael and his other friend, whose name I'm forgetting. Hananiah, thank you. I knew I could count on you. God is absolutely loyal to us. In the middle of Babylon, and may I say, Daniel in Babylon is a better picture of the American Christian church in the United States than Israel in the land is. That's my personal opinion. Sure, we can learn all the lessons God intends for us to learn from Israel in the land, but if you want to know what's more similar to the Christian church in America, we're more similar to Israel in Babylon than we are with a king in our own little country, phase in Israel's history. Tim Keller said that once, and I really agree with that idea. Number four, Jesus Christ is going to smash this world's governments into little bitty pieces. That's what the prophecy says. The stone cut without hands is a picture of Jesus Christ. It falls down out of heaven, lands on those feet, and obliterates the entire statue. It says the statue becomes like chaff, blown before the wind. They become nothing. I can barely read that. I'll read that from here. You saw a stone cut without hands smash the statue on its iron and clay feet and shatter them. Then the iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold were pulverized together and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that no place was found for them. And the stone that smashed the statue became a great mountain, which filled the whole earth. And that's a picture of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ will set up when he returns. So the question we leave you with you this morning, hopefully those lessons have some relevance to everybody, but the question I have is, which kingdom holds your strongest patriotism? Daniel knew who he belonged to. Daniel's loyalties were firm. You already saw that in chapter 1. Daniel's loyalties were so firm, he wasn't even willing to break the food laws, which are probably one of the lesser laws, you might say, of Moses' system. He wasn't even willing to break the food laws because that would have involved disloyalty to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And may I say, in this current election period, I think we're learning a lot about where various evangelical loyalties lie, often to our own dismay. I love living in the United States. I'm thankful for the United States. I think the United States has a lot of wonderful qualities to it. I think in some ways we're stronger and we've been blessed in ways that other countries have not. But I am a Christian first. I am a Christian first. You should be a Christian first. I have no problem with going up in school. Because I'm so old and gray now at this point, I still remember, I think they still do it a little. Claire, do they ever do it anymore, the Pledge of Allegiance?
Yep. Yeah.
They still do it. Well, good. I have no problem doing the Pledge of Allegiance because I'm an American citizen, and that's where God has placed me. I have a good friend of mine, Stephen Zeal, was the headmaster of Bel Air Christian Academy back in Texas when we were there, and he was a citizen of Wales. And when everyone stood up and didn't take and took the pledge, he did not. And it didn't bother me at all because he was being loyal to Wales. Those are good qualities. Patriotism is a good thing under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But when it takes over and we become Americans first, Christians second, or worse, if we begin to think that being an American is the same thing as being a Christian, so that they merge somehow in our minds, that is not biblical. And Daniel had to face that. His loyalty was to the Lord God and to the word of God that had been given them to that time, and he stuck to that loyalty, and God was loyal back. But we can have hope for this world's future because Jesus is coming again. Now, sometimes we Christians, we conservative Christians in particular, sometimes we disengage from society. We pulled out of the public arena. We allowed everything kind of to go to rot because we thought that was spiritual. I think our forefathers may have made some mistakes that way. Politics is an ugly business. I'm not saying, when I say this final thought, I'm not saying that we just go up on a mountain and cross our legs and arms and wait for Jesus to come. We're down in the valley. We can engage with the world system around us. We can serve in government. If Daniel could be what he was, any of us could be in government. Almost in almost any kind of job. And God may want some of us to run for office someday in Georgetown. Becky, you ready? No, she says. Okay. Because we have a city that needs Christians on the town council, and we have a state that needs state senators and state representatives, and on and on. And just to be involved in life, I'm not saying that. But I've got a word for all the people out there that are into Gene Roddenberry and Star Trek. We are not evolving toward a utopian world. This prophecy tells us what is the direction of world government. Over the ages, it's down, 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 down. We're not evolving. We are devolving toward the end times and the Antichrist and a terrible conflict at the end just before Jesus comes. We are not going up and up and getting more and more progressive. We are progressing. We can see it with our own eyes right now. We are progressing right down into the grave. If not for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. So this is Daniel 2. I've done a lot of applications. You pick the one that's the most meaningful for you, but I want to leave you with this thought. It is the Lord who changes the times and the epochs. It is the Lord who removes kings and establishes kings. It is the Lord who gives wisdom to wise men and gives knowledge to men of understanding. It is the Lord who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness. The light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you. You have made known to us the king's matter. God is still a God that answers prayer, even in Babylon. Let's pray. Lord God, we believe that you are master of Washington, and you are the master of Frankfurt, and you are the master of Georgetown and every town from which we hail. This is our confession. We believe it. But we also believe that you are involved and that your invisible hand is moving and that you can still speak and that you can still reveal. And we pray that you would guide us through these difficult times and don't let our faith falter. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.